We all like to be right, don't we? To be proved to be right. I remember once I was on a course in work, and I can't remember exactly what happened, except that a word went up on the whiteboard. Someone had written a word up, probably the person leading the course. I can't remember what word it was now, but I was sure he'd spelt that word incorrectly. Positive. So I kind of raised this, and it was a fairly informal course from work colleagues, so we had a bit of an argument about that, and everyone disagreed with me. I was the only one who thought that the word should be spelt the way I thought. So we had a discussion. And then afterwards I looked it up in the dictionary, and I was wrong. But of course now what I believe is that my primary school teacher told it to me wrong. It was his fault. Or actually, even more likely, the way that word spelt has changed over 30 years, and it's the dictionary's fault. But you see, I kind of can't let it be my fault. I can't be in the wrong, can I? I have to prove myself to be right. But a much more important question than how a word is spelled is, how can we prove ourselves to be right before God? Who can prove themselves to be good enough for eternal life? Here in Luke's gospel, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, about eternal life. If you just look back at chapter 17 and verse 20, just a page before, people are asking him, when will the kingdom come? It's right here, he says. Because the king is here, Jesus, he's the king. But he teaches them the kingdom will finally come on the day of the Lord, the day of the Son of Man, the day of Jesus. In fact, there's a day of division to come. Jesus is here now, but he's going away. Only to come back, and when he comes back, there'll be a great division among people. Some will be taken and others will be left. Some will be cast out of the kingdom. Others will be welcomed into it. Can you see that there in verse 33 of chapter 17? Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. So the big question's got to be, will I be taken or will I be left? Will I be cast out of the kingdom or will I be welcomed into it? How can I be qualified to be in the kingdom of God? How can I prove myself, or how can I be proved to be good enough for God when the Son of Man is revealed? And Jesus anticipates this question. And as we move into chapter 18, Jesus teaches his disciples to show them who is qualified for the kingdom. Who's qualified for the kingdom? And in the first 8 verses, as Reuben opened up to us last week, Jesus gives us one answer to this question. Who's qualified for the kingdom? Well, the answer is it is those with faith. Faith that prays and never gives up. Faith that prays until the end, until Jesus comes. But Jesus has more to say on this question. Now he gives a second answer to the question, who's qualified for the kingdom? The answer? Those who are justified. You can see that. Look at verse 14. Jesus finishes this story by saying this. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. There are two men in the story. One goes home justified. The other does not. This story is about being justified, or being righteous. It starts off with people who are confident of their own righteousness. And it ends with one man being justified. Now these two words, righteousness and justified, they're the same word in the Greek. And it kind of means to be right, to be proved right. So who's qualified for the kingdom? Those who are proved right, those who are good enough for God, those who are justified. So who is right? Or to put it another way, who will be proved good enough for God? Will I? Will you? Who can be justified before God? So Jesus answers his question by telling this story. And he aims it at people who are confident of their own righteousness. They're confident in themselves that they're right before God. They're confident that God looks at them and sees such goodness that he'll declare them to be in the right. They know they're good enough for God. You see that with me in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Their confidence is in themselves, you see. They look down on everyone else. Everyone else is inferior. But Jesus knows the hearts of those who are following him, of his disciples. And he knows that some of them, they think they're good enough for God. So he starts to tell them a story. It's in verse 10, the start of the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And these, actually, they're like pantomime characters now. If you've been reading Luke's gospel through, well, we know about these people already, don't we? The Pharisee, he's the baddie. He's the pantomime villain, kind of like the Wicked Witch or the Wicked Uncle. He's the baddie. And the tax collector, well, he's kind of like Cinderella. Downtrodden, humble, but we know it's going to be all right for him in the end. So we know what's going to happen now, don't we, having just heard that first verse. Except, of course, in the society of Jesus' day, the Pharisee was the respectable one, the good one, the well-thought-of person, kind of like a head teacher or a doctor or a pastor. And the tax collectors, well, they were traitors, they were extortioners, thieves, social outcasts, living the good life on the bones of the poor. Perhaps the way we think today of bankers or politicians. And first Jesus tells us about the Pharisee. The Pharisee, he looks good. But Jesus shows us what he's really like. He's self-obsessed. And though he's praying, he says nothing about God. He doesn't ask God for anything. It's as if he thinks that God has got nothing to give him except what he deserves. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. Now the Church Bible, that's the 1984 NIV, okay? It says he prayed about himself, doesn't it, if you've got that version. But the new revised NIV that I've read from here and the ESV and perhaps other translations you've got, it says that he stands by himself. The by himself is how he stands, not how he prays. And this is probably correct because we read later how the tax collector stands. He stands at a distance. There's a contrast between the two. I mean, from his prayer, of course, we do see he prays about himself, doesn't he? But either way, can we imagine this scene? It's a time in the temple for public prayer. And the Pharisee walks in and he kind of stands by himself. And he stands proudly kind of away from all the riffraff and the rabble. And perhaps he draws as near as he can to the most holy part of the temple. He's on display so everyone can see him. And maybe he looks around to see who else is there. Who will see him today being so righteous? He makes sure people can see him. He sees his friends out of the corner of his eye. And then he sees a tax collector coming in. And maybe a sneer passes across his face and his lip curls. And for a moment, his face is full of hatred. But he composes his features to serene calm. And his prayer starts so well, doesn't it? God, I thank you. It's like a psalm of thanksgiving. But what does he thank God for? Well, he doesn't mention anything that God has done, does he? the Pharisee is thankful that he himself is so good. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You see, he thinks he's righteous. He's good enough for God because he compares himself with other people. And he thinks everyone else is basically a robber, an evildoer, an adulterer, or even worse, a tax collector. And people do that all the time, don't they? Maybe your neighbours who aren't Christians, no doubt they think they're pretty good compared to most people. Maybe they're not as good as Mother Teresa, but they're better than most people. You may have heard this in a survey. 93% of people asked, they happen to be Americans, about their driving skills. Are you better than average? And 93% of them said, yes, I'm better than average. That's, of course, a mathematical impossibility. But this is true in all areas of life, and not just for Americans. From how good we are in our work to how likely we are to give to charity, all of us think that we're better than average. The psychologists have a term for this. It's called illusory superiority. So when we compare ourselves with others, we're almost bound to think we're better than them. We're above average. We do that, don't we? And we can always actually find people who are worse than ourselves, can't we? We can perhaps find many people who are worse than us. And the more people we can find who are worse than us, the better we are, surely. I wonder actually if you've ever heard people in church praying something like this, and maybe I've prayed this way before, I don't know. God, I thank you that we're here in church this evening or this morning, and we're not out shopping or going to the beach like the people out there. Or maybe even, God, I thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee. The Pharisee compares himself to other people. Then he looks at his own performance. And actually, when he looks at his own performance, actually, maybe he is okay to compare himself with other people, because maybe he really is better than everyone else. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Verse 12, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. You see, he thinks he's good enough for God because he does all the right things. He keeps the law. In fact, he does more than the law demands. He fasts twice a week. He gives a tenth of everything that he gets. He's kind of super good. Surely if anyone can prove themselves to be right before God, it's this Pharisee, isn't it? His performance is truly excellent. He really is a good guy, isn't he? But Jesus says he isn't justified before God. You see, because no one can prove themselves to be good enough for God. And that means our performance, that won't prove ourselves to be good enough either. If your neighbour is someone who believes in God and kind of believes in life after death, and you might ask them kind of why you're going to kind of get into heaven when you die, they're going to say, well, I'm kind of kind to other people. I kind of give to charity. I don't hurt other people. I volunteer to help others. I don't break the law, apart from maybe speeding occasionally. Actually, though, don't we also rate ourselves by our own performance so often? And of course, we know as Christians, as we know, people who know the Bible, it's not just about being good to our neighbours. We know we have to love God as well as our neighbours. We have to obey him. So sometimes we measure ourselves by how we serve God. We may think this way. I don't know how you think, but maybe we think, well, we go to church every week. We're pretty good. In fact, we even go on Sunday evenings. Not like kind of the oncers who can't be as good as we are. And we don't go shopping and we don't go to the beach on Sundays. We always come here. And actually, we go to the prayer meeting every week. That's got to make us good enough for God, hasn't it? And maybe we say, well, I never miss a Bible reading or a quiet time. Every single day I read the Bible, God's got to be pleased with that, hasn't he? We think we're good enough for God because of the things we do for him. And maybe we serve tea and coffee and we welcome people in and we serve in the church really hard. And maybe then we think, well, God's got to be pleased with our performance. And maybe we look down on other people who are kind of less spiritual. And I wonder, does the failure of other people make us feel good because we kind of suddenly feel a bit better when other people fail? Or when other people fail, do we see how close we are to failing as well? You see, Jesus says the Pharisee who looks so good, who's so confident he's good enough because everything that he does, he isn't justified. His pride disqualifies him from the kingdom. So who can be justified before God? Well, you can't be justified by your own performance. So pan the camera over and look at, here's the tax collector. And maybe he shuffles in and he stands a long way away from the most holy part of the temple. He stands a long way away so people won't see him. Maybe he hides behind a pillar. And he knows his own heart. He doesn't talk himself up. He cries to God. It's there in verse 13, can you see it? But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What a contrast. Here's the Pharisee standing proud and tall, and the tax collector, he can't even bring himself to look up. He can't even bring himself to look towards God, to look towards heaven. He knows that he's no right even to look to heaven. He's no right to be heard by God. And he beats his breast, a sign of sorrow, of despair, of mourning. And he cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Did you notice only the very first word of their prayers are the same? And the Pharisee starts with that word, God. It's kind of so he can get God's attention, to tell God how good he is. How God should be kind of pleased the Pharisee's got time for him. The Pharisee demands God's presence and deserves God's attention, he thinks. When the tax collector starts with that one word, God, though, it's a cry to be heard. A cry from the heart, a cry of desperation. He knows he cannot demand God's presence. He knows he does not deserve God's attention. Quite the opposite, he brings nothing to God. He just brings his sin and his desperation. And he doesn't try and compare himself with other people. He knows that for himself he's the worst of sinners. And he doesn't claim any good works. And he knows his heart is wrong. For the Pharisee, he can't see his own sin because he compares himself with other people. Because he looks at his own performance of religious ritual. But the tax collector, he knows himself, he sees himself as he really is, he's a sinner. And Jesus says, he goes home justified. His humility qualifies him for the kingdom. He's justified before God. What? This man, this tax collector, he goes home justified? Yes. Jesus says the tax collector. God declares him to be good enough for God. Even though the tax collector, he knows he isn't good enough. If you and I, if we're to be qualified for the kingdom, we need to be justified before God. We need to be righteous. But surely we know we aren't, don't we? We know that we're sinners. So we must follow the example of this tax collector, which is to come to God knowing that we're sinners, knowing that we're not good enough, confessing our sins, telling him we're sinners who need his mercy, and then we'll go home justified before God. But how can this be right? How can God say to a sinner, you're good enough for me? How can this be justice? Well, the Bible teaches us what God demands of us is repentance and faith. To repent, to confess our sins, to turn away from our sins and to have faith, to trust in his mercy, to trust Jesus and what he has done by dying on the cross. Because God shows his justice as he punishes Jesus for our sins. You see, our sins before God, they deserve God's punishment. But that punishment falls on Jesus as he dies on the cross. And it's through faith in Jesus that we receive the righteousness of Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, page 795 of the Church Bible. And Paul writes there, but now a righteousness from God, or perhaps better, a righteousness of God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. That's between Jews and Gentiles. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Here's how it works, you see. Someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ. They believe in him, and their sin is given to Jesus. And Jesus has died to take the punishment for their sin, the punishment that my sin deserves. I don't know if you've seen in the floods, sometimes they've had to put in some kind of flood defences that mean that some homes get flooded so that they can save others. Have you seen that? And maybe householders have been on who are in the houses that are going to be flooded. And actually one of them said, well, actually, I'm happy to sacrifice my home for the 100 homes downriver. It's like that with Jesus on the cross. The flood of God's wrath on sin is taken by him as he dies on the cross. And if we put our faith in him, we're protected from that flood of wrath by our faith. And what it also says here is someone who puts their faith in Jesus, as he takes the punishment and the sin that they deserve, well, in exchange, they're declared righteous. God pronounces them justified. He says, you're good enough for God. He actually gives them the righteousness of God. God's goodness is given to them. And the righteousness of God isn't something that we earn. We can't deserve it by our own performance. We receive it through faith and through belief in Jesus Christ. You may have heard it said, justified kind of means just as if I'd never sinned. Have you heard that? I want to say it means much, much more than that. You could say that justified means just as if I'm as perfect as Jesus. Except that it's not just as if. In God's eyes, it's really true. God looks at someone who's a sinner, and he sees goodness and perfection. Our hymns call it the robe of righteousness, that through faith we are clothed with the perfect obedience of Jesus. We sang this morning, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. When the last trumpet's voice shall sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So who can be justified before God? Well, you can't be justified by your own performance. You can only be justified by throwing yourself on God's mercy. Who's good enough for God? The Pharisee, who's better than everyone else, who does all the right things? Or is it the tax collector, who's a terrible sinner and knows it? What does Jesus say? Well, whatever you think about yourself, think again. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Whatever you think about yourself, think again. If you think you're okay because you're good, think again. You'll never prove yourself to be good enough for God, no matter what you do. Someone who exalts themselves, who thinks they're good enough for God, who compares themselves to other people, who thinks their own performance is good enough, they'll be humbled. They'll be taken away. They'll be cast out of the kingdom when Jesus comes. But if you think you're a hopeless case, because you know you're bad and you keep failing, well, think again. Because someone who humbles themselves, someone who knows they're not good enough for God, but who comes to God and cries out for mercy, who humbly submits to trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, knowing that he is the only way into the kingdom, Jesus promises they will be exalted. They'll remain, they'll be welcomed into the kingdom when Jesus comes. And this isn't a one-time thing. You become a Christian simply by faith. But you don't then somehow graduate away from faith and grace and need to prove yourself. You leave any idea of being good enough for God behind you when you first come to Christ. But you don't then move on to proving yourself to be good enough by what you do. You see, it's not that you come to Christ in faith and then kind of start to prove yourself worthy by what you do. Rather, it's true, isn't it, that Christian life is a life of continual repentance and faith and grace. Martin Luther, 16th century, German Christian, he wrote this. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. As Christians, maybe you came to faith in Christ many years ago. Well, we must adopt the attitude of this tax collector continually, constantly, every day. Do we not stand in need of God's forgiving, merciful, life-giving grace? I wonder, do we live lives of repentance, of confession, of faith and trust every day? Or are we trying to prove ourselves to be right before God? Are we trying to somehow to prove our own righteousness? Trying to perform in order to please God? Because that's a burdensome way to live, isn't it? Dear Christian, if you're living that way, would you not come to Christ again in repentance and faith so that he can remove that burden of performance, of striving, and show you the free gift of his grace? And then we'll find actually that living a holy life is a response to his grace. It's never an attempt to gain favor with God, to earn his smile, or even to guarantee your salvation. So we come and meet together on a Sunday because we've been forgiven, because we know his grace, because we know we need his grace every day. We meet for prayer. Not to please God and kind of prove that we're righteous, but because we love God and we want to show him how much we love him and depend upon him. And because we've been saved by that grace, we love one another and we come together to help and encourage and support and pray for one another. And that's why we go on the welcome rota and do teas and coffees. Because we love one another, because we love God, because he saved us. Are we constantly rejoicing that we've received this grace if we're trusting in Christ? Are we rejoicing that we don't need to prove ourselves right before him? God doesn't love you anymore because you obey him. But he wants you to obey him because you love him. The greatest command isn't to do this or to do that. It's to love God with all that you have. And then to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Christian, do you want to guarantee your salvation today, now? Well, cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's trust in Jesus. Trust in his death and resurrection. Throw ourselves on his mercy, confessing our sins and receiving God's grace, God's forgiveness, his mercy and love and his smile upon us.